Do you think it's coincidental that we're finishing Mark on the last Sunday of the year? Though I want to point out a couple of things. I want to point out a couple of things for your safety, because I don't want to put you or your loved ones at risk. And there are a couple of verses in here that are a little challenging. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, are only found in later manuscripts. And there's been question over time whether or not these verses should even be included in the canon of Scripture, whether they should be in the Bible or not. The people that decided what should be in the Bible during the councils of the early church decided to include these verses. They decided to include them because they thought they were consistent with who God is, what God's character is like. But there's a couple of weird things here. Weird things we can't just gloss over. We have to walk through them and deal with them. You know, Almighty God, He could have taken these verses out of Scripture, no problem at all. It could have been His choice to remove them from Scripture because He protects His Word. He has protected His Word for thousands of years so that we have His truth. He won't allow His Word to be polluted because He doesn't want you to be lost and He doesn't want you to be confused. We're going to look at some of these verses and we're going to try to see if we can come to some reasonable conclusions so that when somebody does ask about these verses, you have good answers. You can help someone and take the confusion away because our God is not a God of confusion. So if you will, turn to Mark chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 14. We're going to read to verse 20. Afterward, He appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen Him after He had risen. And He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In My name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was received up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the words by the signs that followed. And then there's a closing parenthetic that says, "And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus Himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." We have just finished reading the entirety of Mark this year, but there might be some more things to say about it. You might recall last week in verse 13 that when the disciples were told that Jesus was alive, they didn't believe it. That seems odd. Here in verse 14, Jesus reproached them for their disbelief and hardness of heart. Should they have believed? I think so. But you might wonder a bit why they didn't believe the ones who had seen. But it's not too hard to figure that out. After all, it's not normal for a person who's dead to be alive again. Have you ever seen that happen? It doesn't happen very often. If someone told you that a person you knew had died and was alive and well walking around today after their death, would you believe them? You might not believe them if they were untrustworthy people. You might not believe them at all if they are trustworthy people, because that just sounds a little bit too strange. But the people that were reporting seeing Jesus were very trustworthy people. They were part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples and friends that followed Him from place to place and that served Him and even anointed Him with oil. So you wouldn't expect them to be lying about it, because they were just as heartbroken about Jesus' death and His loss as anyone else in the group was. They wouldn't have lied about something that was so painful. But when Jesus saw the 11, He didn't excuse their disbelief or their doubt. And you know why He didn't excuse it? Because He told them in advance this was going to happen, exactly what was going to happen. He told them that He would be handed over to the authorities, that He would be punished, brutally punished, and then crucified and then buried. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, He told them He would live again. It says, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day.' and they were greatly distressed. He told them he was coming back, that he would live again. He didn't say, poof, I'm gone. You won't see me again. He told them he was going to die. Didn't tell them he was going to fake dying and get up again. He told them he was going to die and he was going to come back alive. Now, this happened several chapters in Matthew before the triumphal entry. It's not like he slipped it in as he was led out of the garden. He told them in advance. And you might imagine that he told them more than once because he wanted them to know that he was coming back. He wanted them to trust him. And disbelief is not a form of trust. Now, I'm going to skip a couple of these verses in Mark a little out of order because I think we can make things a little bit clearer if we take them a little bit out of order. So for just a moment, I'm going to skip verse 15, and we're going to talk about verse 16. Verse 16 is an interesting verse. He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Part of that's really easy for us to deal with, but there is some controversy here. And part of the controversy comes from when we look at other verses in Scripture. If you were to read Acts 16:31, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. What's missing there? It doesn't say and be baptized, does it? It just says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And we trust that verse. If we go to Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We're still missing baptism, right? So is it a problem that Mark 16:16 says, believe and be baptized to be saved? There are churches, we will call them Christian churches because I believe that Jesus works in some of those churches, but they struggle with this particular issue because they take that word calling for baptism and they make that a part of salvation. And you have to ask yourself, do I have to be baptized to be saved or do I just have to believe Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior to be saved? And people, honest, Jesus-loving Christians, there are some out there that struggle with this issue in a big way. And we need to afford them some grace. We need to afford ourselves some grace in this because there's nothing wrong with baptism. Baptism is an honorable and a good thing to do. But because of those other two verses that I mentioned, I would be inclined to lean more on believing in Jesus Christ and considering baptism a step of faith, something we do in obedience to Christ, a sign that we have actually embraced him permanently for good. You might recall there was a man on a cross next to Jesus who Jesus told he would see him in paradise that very day. That man did not get down from the cross to be baptized, but yet Jesus promised him paradise. We need to consider that because even though we've all been baptized, if you haven't been baptized, come and talk to me about it. I'll be happy to talk to you about it. But we've all been baptized is an outward action to show others that we really mean it, that we love Jesus Christ, and that we want to share in what Christ has for us. And the scriptures even call for us to share in his sufferings because we love him that much. But he loved us so much that he endured those sufferings for our sake. So we don't want to trivialize it. But it is one little tiny verse with one word that makes it very controversial. And some people struggle with it terribly. And they'll struggle with you if they have a conversation with you and you don't agree that baptism is part of salvation. But as soon as we make baptism part of salvation, we have to be concerned about, have we added a work, something that has to be completed in order for Christ's work to be complete? And that, to me, would be anathema. We don't want to move into the position where we say, Jesus did it almost all. We want to believe and we want to speak out with the loudest voice, Jesus did it all. He did it all. We're just recipients of this beautiful thing that Jesus gave us, his grace. Now, in case you think I've had enough controversial stuff come up for one day, I'd like to direct your attention to verses 17 and 18. Let's see if these are tricky. In fact, for some people, they're downright scary. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. First, I'm going to start out by saying this church believes in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the spiritual gifts are alive and well today, that God will use those gifts with whomever he pleases, whenever he pleases, wherever he pleases, and however he pleases. Pretty simple, right? In other words, God's sovereign. He's in control. So when you read about signs that can accompany those who believe, all I can do is recommend that you believe God, you take him at his word, and that you look to see that whenever any of the gifts are manifested and they're supernatural gifts, you test them in Scripture, first of all, and then you trust God, second of all. One of the most important tests you can have for any of these gifts that God could bestow upon any of us is that they're done in order. They're done in an orderly fashion because God's not a God of chaos or confusion. So you may have seen or heard things in the past where stuff was being attributed to God, but it was weird. But not just weird, it was crazy weird. God's not a God of crazy. Some of the gifts have actually other tests you can apply. If you see someone speaking in tongues, you should look for someone interpreting. Pretty easy. If you see somebody uttering prophetic things, you should look for validation in the word. Those are pretty easy. Casting out demons should be done only when the power of the Holy Spirit is strong within you. You know why? Demons are terrifying. I can honestly say I've experienced that. And they are terrifying. You don't want a demon to challenge you. The scriptural evidence says you're nothing. You're not capable of dealing with it. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. You need Jesus Christ in your life in order to even be able to defend yourself against a demon, much less deal with anybody else that is struggling with a demon. And they are real. If you'd asked me a few years ago, I would have said, I guess they're real. And then something happens in life and you meet one and you go, you weren't kidding, were you, Jesus? Demons are real and they're terrifying. And there's a lot of them. We don't want to be involved in that stuff. You only want to be involved in dealing with a demon when God puts you in a place where you are the agent that he wants to use in addressing that problem. Otherwise, don't go there, just for good advice. Because if you go there and you don't have the Holy Spirit backing you, you're in for some troubling times because the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to protect you. How about picking up snakes? Any snake handlers in here? Snakes don't really like people much. And it was a serpent or a snake that kind of got us all on the wrong path in the first place. So I have this feeling that handling snakes is just not really something that everybody should be doing. I can give you one promise. As your pastor, I will never be handling snakes around here. So you won't have to worry about any getting away from me. But I don't think that snake handling is a good idea for most of us. There may be somebody that God will give that gift to handle snakes. I have a niece who has a snake. It's a constrictor type snake of some sort. She puts it on. It's around her neck. And she says, oh, do you want to touch it? No, thank you. It's got a big head and a big mouth, and it squeezes things to death, and I don't like any of those things. So we'll avoid the snakes. And drinking deadly poison. How many of you have just thought that that was something you wanted in your bucket list? I'm going to have a little swig of hemlock here and watch me just carry on. I don't think so. Now, I have an interesting point. I had some friends who I met down in Mexico on a mission trip. They had been in the mountains, very, very far away from civilization, in the mountains. And they would walk into these villages, and these villages are very tiny. There are a few houses together, and that makes a village. And they're very, very poor. They're lucky if they have beans and rice or just beans once a day. But when one of these missionaries would walk into town, they pull out the red carpet. These people just love when a missionary comes to town and will speak to them about the word of God. And they pull out all the stops and they give them whatever food they've got. And as a missionary, you can't just walk away because they're so kind and so generous. And it means so much to them for you to accept their hospitality that you have to work with it. The problem is that these people live in areas where they have built up tolerances and immunities to diseases and to bacteria and things that most of us have not encountered. So these missionaries would go into town, and they said what they learned very early in their struggles as they walked through these villages and they ministered to these people was that their food was poisonous to them. It made them sick, deadly sick. What they discovered was that if they prayed for the meal before they ate the meal, God would make the poison go away. He'd make it ineffective, and they would not get sick, and they would be able to do their ministry with all their strength, their energy, and it was great. But I don't think God wants us to just play the drink the poison game and show our friends and neighbors just how tough we are or how capable we are. So I'm going to recommend that you don't encourage your family and friends to play with snakes or drink poison. Just because they're written in the Bible that it can happen doesn't mean that you should make it happen. Because in spite of your faith, it could kill you. The last thing in this section is about supernatural healing. Have any of you got the gift of supernatural healing? Some of us could use it. Some of us would like it. But it's a gift that God can give to you or me or anybody else that loves him. But unlike the fakers and the charlatans, if you have God's gift of healing, you'll lay your hands on a person, you'll pray for the person to heal whatever problems they have, and they will be healed. The difference, though, between having that gift and using that gift and the fakers and the charlatans, the true healing is based on some things that the fakers and the charlatans can't control. Because if you're blessed with God's gift of healing, who chooses who gets healed? God does. Who chooses what they get healed from? God does. And who is the agent of healing? Is it you or is it the Holy Spirit? And finally, who gets the credit? It should be God himself. Now, I made light of this a little bit, but this is all serious stuff. Because all these things are tied to how the Holy Spirit is working in your life. It's a very individual thing. God will use any gift with whomever he pleases, whenever he pleases, wherever he pleases, however he pleases. And you could be that person. But the gifts are bestowed upon you by God himself for his purposes, not ours. And it's a way, if you look at the Christian world, you can see the charismatic people who claim all these gifts at one end of the spectrum, and then you can see all the people who say the gifts are all gone, they're no good anymore, at the other end of the spectrum. And what I'm telling you is that we're kind of in the middle of this because we trust God, and God's sovereign, and God doesn't have his hands tied behind his back so he can't use the gifts, and he hasn't given the gift to you so you can use it for any purpose you want to use it for. It puts us in the middle. We want to be in him, in his sovereign will, always. So my recommendation when dealing with these verses at the end of Mark is be careful, be prayerful, check with God about any gift you think he's given you. And if you think he's given you a gift, use that gift the way he would have you use it, because you will be blessed by that. Now, we've dealt with all that controversial stuff. But to complete our study of Mark, I want to go back to verse 15, and I want to go through the last little bits of what happened with Jesus. This verse is incredibly important to us as Christians. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Really? That's it? That's all Jesus wants us to do. It doesn't sound that hard, does it? I mean, think about this. When Jesus gave that command, was it very challenging to go into all the world? You had to walk. Well, you might be able to ride a donkey or a horse, but for the most part, people walked. There were parts of the world people didn't even know about. There was no communication. If you decided to leave your country and go someplace else, guess what? You didn't get to call home and say, hey, mom, how's it going? Are you doing okay? There was no ability to do that. Now we have communication options that are astounding. We can talk to anybody, anytime, anywhere. In fact, a lot of anybody's anytime, anywhere, all at the same time if we want to. And we have modes of transportation that can get us around the world. I think the only thing we don't have is Star Trek teleportation, but we've got everything else. Can we do what Jesus has called for, go into all the world and preach the gospel? We can. And then there's organizations like Wycliffe that have gone out and they sorted out the language problem so that there's Bibles in almost every language in the world now, and even in every dialect in most of those languages, so that you can reach a person with the gospel in their heart language. Almost every person in the world can be touched with the gospel now. That's an amazing thing. It shows us at this point, maybe we are heading towards end times. Maybe we're in the end times. Jesus said we were in the end times. It's just they're more end than they were then, right? But maybe this is also a reason why God created the church, so that this gospel message could be shared, so that the people that God has called, the ones that will accept his calling, will be saved. And he also did it for us, so that we can be useful to him. We're not just rocks. Even a rock has a purpose, but God can use us to meet people's needs, to love them, to share with them the goodness of the eternal kingdom that he has for us. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" What a fantastic promise. But isn't God good? It's obvious. Jesus intends for us, his church, to work for him, spreading the gospel, the message of love and grace that he's offering all of us through his son, Jesus Christ. And he's expecting us to continue in this service, all of us, to continue in the service all the way to the end of the age. So far, that amounts to almost 2,000 years. And it sounds like that ought to be easy. Doesn't it sound like it should be easy? But it's not, or at least it hasn't been, because from the very beginning, when Christ gave the instructions to do this, there have been roadblocks. Roadblocks in front of the disciples, roadblocks in front of the whole church, because there's been persecution and suffering for the entire history of the church. There's been prison and death and beatings. So since the very beginning, being a disciple of Christ has been a challenge for almost the entire church. We're very blessed in this country to have the freedoms that we have, the latitude to freely speak about and worship and praise and study the one God. For most people, it's a very hard path. If you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 16. This is a pretty long passage. I think we need to read this to understand how challenging being a Christian can be. If it's not this challenging for you, you should praise God. If it becomes this challenging for you, you should praise God. "Again, I say, let no one think me foolish." This is Paul speaking. "But if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, so wise, tolerant, the foolish gladly, for you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent even in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such eternal things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands." Wow, Paul suffered for the gospel, and he wasn't the only one. But he wrote about it so that we could understand it and we could appreciate it, and we should appreciate it because that's a hard life. And Paul was no fool. In fact, I would call Paul one of the greatest intellects that God's ever created. His ability to communicate to us the important things of the church and of the grace of Christ proves his intellect. And if you've read Paul's writings in the scripture, sometimes they're really hard to get your mind around a little bit because he's so intense. But he chose Christ, and Christ used him in some absolutely mighty ways. It didn't matter that it wasn't easy for him. And it wasn't easy for the other disciples either. They all suffered. All but one of them died terrible deaths. But they kept on laboring for the Lord and doing the work they were called to do. And they didn't do it for a lie. They did it because they knew it was the truth. And it's the same work we're called to do, us, the church. We're called to this ministry. We need to tell everybody that God brings into our lives about the love of Jesus Christ and the redemption and the grace that he has for us that leads to eternal life with him. That's our job. That's why he created the church. And it's why we're still here, to love others in his kingdom and to minister and comfort one another. With all that said, what I want to talk to you about right now is how we're going to do that. Denise and I used to attend a church. The guy's still my pastor. I just love the guy to death. And he's younger than I am, which is amazing. But every year, his first thing to do on New Year's is he gets the leaders in the church. They all come up and they talk about the ministry and what their specific parts of the ministry are all about and how they're kind of looking for God's challenge in terms of how they're going to work in that ministry and lead others in that ministry. And it's amazing because it's like it's a day when there's not as much scripture that day. Each one of the people brings verses into play that are important, but it's not about teaching a particular book in a certain order or anything like that. And it's such a great day because everybody in the church gets a look at what's going on in ministries that they may never even be a part of or touch. So all the guys get a little bit of an understanding of what's going on in the women's ministry. The women in the church get a little understanding of what's going on in the men's ministry. And the children's ministry is talked about. And the youth group is talked about. And even the pastor talks about the things that he's doing in terms of his vision for the church. It's really a great day, and it gets you thinking about, well, what's God doing here, and how can I pray for my own church family? And it's a good thing. We don't have all those things going as much as we'd like to yet, but we're working on it. And so what I want to do is share with you some of the things that God, I believe he's sharing with me because he wants us working in the right direction. And so I'm going to share a bunch of stuff. Some of it is more active than other parts of it. Some of it I need your help with. Some of it we need ideas for. We need to broaden our reach and broaden our thinking. And I think the way I'd like to start this is I'd like to tell you that there is a word that God has for us as a church that we need to focus on in the coming year. And that word is community. Because I think God wants us to focus on developing the community here in this church, because he's going to bless this church. And he wants us to be strong in him as a community, so that when he brings people here, we're able to minister to them. We're able to be their neighbor. We're able to love them. And we'll be strong inside the church by the power of his Spirit. We're going to be strong in our love for each other. We're going to be strong in our faith towards God and in our belief in his word. And we're even going to be strong in our fellowship with each other, because he does say they'll know you're Christians by what? By your love. And our fellowship is a way that we love on each other, in a way that we can love on people as they come into the church. But as much as I want us to develop that internal community, that internal relationship, I believe that the other thing that we have to focus on is we need to be reaching our local community. We need to be reaching all these people that are around this church, all 60,000 of them if we can, with the love of Christ. And I guess personally, in my mind, I don't want to be like every other church. I want to teach the word in truth, power, by the Holy Spirit. I want us to be in the Spirit in everything that we do. I want us to keep that part of church rock solid. But I want us to be reaching our community actively, not just with a cross out front that says, come here, but with people out front that say, we'll go to you, we'll meet your needs, we'll reach out to minister to you, because that's what God's called us to do. And I think the same set of attributes is necessary for both the internal development of community and the external development of community. We need to be in Christ, just overflowing with the love that he's pouring into us. You can't do it on your own. It's not going to be by your own power or by my own power. It's going to be by the power of God himself. God says that our weakness is only because we're depending on us instead of depending on him. Let's depend on him in everything, because these people in this community, they need to see that we care about them. Even as big as we are, they need to see we care about them. And then God can grow that. They need to see that we understand that they have struggles and needs, just like we do, honestly. But what we can offer them that this world is not offering them is we can offer them hope, because we have that hope. Now, is it going to be easy? No, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard work. But it's hard work that we can all participate in. It doesn't matter what your limitations are. It doesn't matter what your skills are. It doesn't matter what your gifts are. We can all participate. God has work for us to do, every one of us. We just have to be willing to do it. And if you do, if you decide that you're willing to participate in this coming year, that you're willing to reach out to the people in the community as much as you can, to love on the people that God brings in here, to make Jesus alive and well here in this little church, God's going to bless you. He's going to bless you in ways that you cannot imagine. And he's going to do that in spite of us. The problem is there is some risk involved. Actually, there's a lot of risk involved. We're going to have to invite people in here. They're going to be strangers. And we're going to have to accept them, trust them, and love on them without... In the world, you don't trust somebody until they prove to you they're trustworthy, right? You're not going to hand somebody your checkbook unless you really trust them. You're not going to give them the keys to your car unless you really trust them. In the church, we kind of turn that on its ear. We might not give them our checkbook or our car, but we have to trust them up front. We have to love them. And if they don't know Jesus, we have to bring them to Christ so that they can have a heart of Christ too. And man, this makes things uncomfortable, because we have our relationships with each other already developed. We know each other and we love each other and we can share with each other. But now we got to bring the stranger in to participate with us. It's not comfy cozy to do that. Not comfortable for them either, but it's something that we have to try to do. We have to do it with the Holy Spirit guiding us, because then we can do it with confidence and we can meet their needs. But there's risk. But if we want the church body to grow, we have to accept the risk. We just do. And we have to deal with the things that happen. As, look, relationships are complicated. You've all had relationships where things got broken, things got damaged. Sometimes you put the effort into fixing those relationships and you end up with something way better than it was before. Sometimes you can't. But God will grow this church, and we have to build relationships or this church can't grow. So he has to use us, and we have to be faithful in that. And we're going to have to trust him and work things out and pray things through and watch what he does with us. Now, that's the nice side of things. That's the part that's almost easy to talk about. But then there's this persecution thing that comes along. When church starts doing well, seems like persecution starts following it around. And we live in times when our culture isn't so church-friendly anymore. So persecution can happen. And I'm not going to promise it any more than I can say that. I mean, the Bible promises persecution is going to happen. But I'm not going to promise exactly how it's going to manifest itself here, because I don't know. I do know that if persecution comes, our God is strong enough to get us through it. He's Almighty God. And there are people out there that do not like Christians. They don't like churches. They don't like nativity scenes. They don't like the fact that you want to talk about things that are in the Bible. Lots and lots. And we're going to meet those people in dealing with this community. And the hope would be that if we have some kind words for them and some love for them and some prayer for them, that we could make a difference. And rather than being persecutors, they might actually become friends. But you can guarantee it's not going to be easy, because a lot of people now don't have a moral compass anymore. They want the freedom to do whatever they want, wherever they want, whenever they want. Kind of sounds like they want to be their own God. And because you profess faith in Almighty God, they may hate you for it. And they may project that hate onto you and say you're the hater because this kind of persecution is going and growing. And it makes it more uncomfortable to be a Christian. You know, we're here in this community and we're kind of sheltered. But if you were to spend some time in one of the big cities, you'd find this is more of a problem than we realize here. One of the nice reasons to be here in Prescott Valley is that it's not as bad as it is in the cities. But it could get that bad if we don't do our job. So we have to be putting an effort into this. We have to be dealing with this. And we have to be dealing with this both as individuals. We need to fight evil by God's Spirit. And we need to fight evil as a church. We need to stand for what's right all the time. And sometimes it's not comfortable. Now, to do all this, we have to have some starting points. And because, to be fair, we've gone through a lot. There's been a time of being broken in this church that has made it very difficult for us to do what we want to do. So we have to start with some of these things. We're starting in kind of a small way based on faith. We're going to trust God to make some of these things go. We're also going to try to build out the ministries that we're working on in a way that allows us to say, gee, if this doesn't work, maybe this isn't the way God wants us to go, and we should do something different. So we have a way to change as we go along. We don't have to be stuck in a rut and just failing because we can't see a way out. So I have some ideas, and I want to share them with you because I want you to think about them, pray about them, and then contribute whatever you've got, ideas, work, whatever you've got. We're going to use everything that God gives us to use. So first idea I'm going to talk to you about, that's probably an eye chart test right there, but you've seen this chart or this poster. On Tuesday night, we are going to have a game night here. We've put these posters out all over town. It's an alcohol-free opportunity for people to come and socialize and celebrate the new year with us. And we really want all of you to participate with us because we want to make this a success. And we think we might get a pretty good turnout on this. And we're planning all kinds of contingencies to make sure that if we do get a really good turnout, that we have enough to make everybody very happy about being here. But we want to get together with the people in this community that will come, play games with them, love on them, talk to them about, we don't need to do the hardcore evangelical sell on things, okay? We just need to care about them. They need to see that we care. If the subject of Jesus comes up, happy days. Take advantage and let God use His Spirit to guide your words. But if it doesn't come up, love them anyway. Tell them how much you enjoy their company, how much you enjoy having this opportunity to spend time with them. But tell them how good the new year could be because we're just going to build this community so that we can appreciate what God has for us, the blessings God has for us. And we're just going to share that every way we can. So this is one of our first exercises. And it's going to take us all working at it pretty hard. And then when we get a chance, we're going to sit down and try to assess how well things worked out or didn't work out. So when you attend this party, remember the stories. Right? Look for God events in the party. You don't have to be obvious or obnoxious about it, but just look for the places where God does something so that you can bring some stories to the after party and bless everybody else with the things that happened that you saw that you just saw God in. That would be my encouragement to you on that. Okay, so you're all coming, right? The next thing, we have been now doing this prophecy roundtable for a year. This is an opportunity for us to sit down and talk about what's going on in the world and how it relates to Scripture, to some of the prophetic things that are in Scripture. As we try to sort it out, we're trying to understand. Daniel talks about in chapter 9, he talks about those of us who are wise will have understanding in the last days. He didn't give Daniel all the answers, but he did give an answer that indicates that we should be trying to understand what's going on because then we will make good decisions and we will feel a heart for these people that need Jesus Christ so they don't have to endure torment in the blackness of darkness forever. So This is a very interactive time where we answer questions. Sometimes the questions are about prophecy and sometimes they're not. But we just try to address all the concerns that can come up, and we try to really dig in and understand what's going on. And we value people's opinions, and then we check things against the Word. So this is a good time. I invite you all to tell your friends, bring them. Even if they're skeptics, even if they're non-believers, we can talk to them. We'll just share it all. And if our round table gets to be too small, we'll still call it a round table, but we'll pull up more chairs. New in January, we are starting a men's Bible study on Saturday mornings. Once a month, we're going to precede that Bible study with a breakfast. I'm still sorting that one out. But we are going to talk about the book of Daniel. We're going to deal with Daniel as a man of character. And so we're going to go through that book, and we're going to have I hope, a really interesting Bible study. It is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I know all 60, I'll probably say all 66 are favorites, but Daniel is definitely right up on top of my list. That book of the Bible has affected me through the years, I think more than any of the other books in the Bible, just because of the faithfulness of Daniel. I just can't get enough of him. We'll see how big that Bible study grows, but we're going to start. It'll be the first Saturday in January. Check the calendar. And I am trying to keep the calendar up to date just in case, all right? The next thing we're working on, I'm hoping you see this on the back of my computer sometime, but I'm going to get this made into either a decal or a static cling thing to put on my computer. What the idea is here is that we're going to, those of us who are capable and willing to do it, and it'll start with me, we're going to go out to a public venue, like a coffee shop, maybe Fry's, and we're going to sit and do our Bible study, personal Bible study, at a table, hopefully with that showing on the backside of the computer, because I'll take my computer and my Bible with me, and we'll study, and we'll just wait and see if God brings any people to us that have questions. They might be skeptics, they might be atheists, they might be people who don't like us. It doesn't matter. All we want to do is answer their questions. And if we can't answer their questions, we'll tell them that we'll get them an answer. But the idea is that we just want people that are, there's a lot of people that move through these places, stores and coffee shops and stuff, and they're just going through life, and nobody's giving them an opportunity to get their questions answered or to have a conversation. And so it's a way to get out into the public and offer them an opportunity and see if we can help a little bit. So that's another idea. And the next idea that I'm going to talk about, I have three different slides for, and it's because I haven't come up with what the final thing is going to be. It's kind of a bigger project, maybe a riskier project than any of the others. What I want to do is have something, and I've tentatively named it the Love Your Neighbor Food Drive. What I'd like us to do, and I've mentioned this before, but what I'd like us to do is to partner with, in particular, the Yavapai County Food Bank and see if we can help them replenish their stores in case times this year get hard and people need help. I see it as a way for us to get a little bit of exposure for the church, but I also see it as a way for us to start bringing together not only the food bank as a partner, but other Christian ministries in the area. And so what we want to do is turn this into a food drive and a mission fair, and we want to make it so that people can see it out here on this highway that it's happening. And so they come and they bring their donations of food and other things that people need. And they come in, and hopefully we have a whole bevy of Christian ministries here, like the Crisis Pregnancy folks, for instance, and the Hope House 316 or whatever it's called, where they provide housing for senior citizens that are homeless. And there's other ministries that we can talk about. And we may even get a couple of our Christian brethren in some churches around here that are willing to come and participate with us, both in terms of having some help, but also Why not support their ministry? We're not building the kingdom of Christ view. We're building the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So let's try to see who will work with us. Let me show you a couple other. This is a poster I came up with, and you'll notice it's a lot of Greek stuff in it. It is not a final drawing. It's just an idea. Here's another idea. And here's a third idea. They're just ideas for posters, but there's more to it, because what I'm hoping to do on the food drive is to get newspaper, radio, even TV, if we can get it to happen. If we can make this thing big enough and, you know, loud enough to show people that we care about this community. And my hope is that this will be a help to us in terms of growth. There's obviously we want to do that. But at the same time, I just want people to know that we love Jesus, and we're gonna do everything we can to help them love Jesus too. We have a couple other ideas that we're interested in working on. We probably need a little bit more manpower to make it happen, but we'd like to do a once or twice a month parents' night out, date night kind of thing, where we let them bring their kids, they get a break, we give the kids some fun, maybe a Bible story or two, but we just open the door and let kids come in, and we love on them for a little bit. Hopefully that would be a contributor to growing a youth and children's ministry again, because we'd like to have that happening here. We've had a suggestion also that maybe we could host a blood drive here, get the blood bank people to come up and set up stuff so that it's very visible, and just see what happens with that. But it's about trying to get people to come here and not just look at who we are, but come here and meet us and learn about who we are and receive from us what we have to offer. And that's God's love. Now, I'm going a little long today, so I should probably cut off some of this. But this is all just the beginning. But let's finish out Mark 16, verses 19 and 20. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and they preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. We can't forget, and we don't want to forget, Jesus stepped out of a perfect, perfect existence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he stepped onto this little ball of dirt and rock and water to meet our needs, to save us. And he offers us eternal salvation. It's a great thing. As we've said, he's left us with work to do. Basically, we've got such a great gift. Why wouldn't we want to share it? Why would we want to hold this all to ourselves and keep it from people that really need it? It's what he's given us, what Jesus has given us in instituting the church, is a privilege. It's the privilege of participating with him in the work that he's done. Share it with everybody to the glory of his kingdom and the exaltation of his name. But I thought that since it's the end of the, or getting to be the end of the holiday season, and we just went through Christmas, and it happened in the middle of the week, I thought I'd close out the Christmas season for us by reading us a really brief story. How many of you like "Twas the Night Before Christmas"? How many of you collect different versions of "Twas the Night Before Christmas"? There are a bunch of them out there. This one is called "The Bike Before Christmas," and it was probably written by a very frustrated wife of a very frustrated man. It says, "'Twas the night before Christmas when all through our house, not a creature was sleeping, not even my spouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with screws. If you can't find the nails, what else do you use? The children were restless, awake in their beds, while visions of spanking them danced in our heads. I worked in my bathrobe, my husband in jeans, had gone down to the den with directions and dreams to assemble a bike that came in small pieces with deflated tires and fenders with creases. Soon down in the den there arose such a clatter, I sprang from my task to see what was the matter. Away to my husband I flew like a flash, he was shuffling through cardboard, his actions were rash. The bike on the rug by this now flustered dad soon gave me a hint as to why he was mad. He needed a kickstand, it had to be near. I shuffled some papers, he saw it appear. We twisted the screws, we were lively and quick, And we soon knew assembly would be quite a trick. Fast as eagles in flight with the pieces were found, and he whistled and shouted for parts all around. Now socket, now pedal, now tires, now brakes, on handles, on kickstand, on horn. Oh, but wait. In the top of the toolbox, he fumbled around. I need two more screws, he said with a frown. And like all good parents determined to please, when they meet with an obstacle late Christmas Eve, we shouted and yelled some complaints to each other. There was never more frustrated a father and mother. And then in a panic, we heard on the stairs the prancing and hopping of feet about two pairs. I opened the door and was turning around when kids burst from the hall with a leap and a bound. They were dressed in all flannel from their necks to their knees, and their nightgowns were soiled with sugar and cheese. Excuses poured forth from each pair of lips. They stood in defiance with hands on their hips. Their eyes were wide open, and each little child jumped when I yelled with a voice hardly mild. They were frightened but cute, though much bigger than elves, and we laughed when we saw them in spite of ourselves. A wink of the eye and a pat on the head soon let them both know they had nothing to dread. They saw not a thing but went straight to their beds, and we finished the bike and put bows on the sleds. Then wheeling the bike by the tree out of sight, my hubby announced we should call it a night. He sprang to his bed till the clock gave a whistle, as the time had flown by like a large Titan missile. But I heard him explain as he turned out the light, "Merry Christmas, my dear, but next year, no bike." God's been awfully good to us. We've had a good year. There's been struggles. There's been healings. And it's been really special, at least for me, to have come to this community and to have started to build relationships with all of you and with others that seem to be richer and more blessed because we share Jesus. He's our friend. He's the lover of our soul. I think he has more for us in the coming year, a lot more. And I think we're going to have to struggle through some of it to really see it. But I think we can do it together, and I think we'll be better off for it. So think about all these ideas. Think about what God's done for us. And think about the fact that it's almost time. We are almost to the point where his kingdom is going to be here on earth. Every day is a step closer. And I want to be a part of Christ's kingdom. And so do you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and this message. Lord, we want to do your work. We want to make you proud. Proud of your people, your bride. We just want to be special to you. And we know we are, even with the little that we have to offer. But Lord, you can make this year a huge year because you could help us to do everything that we need to do by the power of your Spirit so that we're not weak, we're not small, we're God-sized because we have you in our hearts. So bless us, keep us safe, help us to deal with all the things that need to be dealt with in ways that are honoring to you, and help us to love people in this community to Jesus Christ, because there's so many people here that are lost. We just ask all of this in your name, and all the people said, amen. God bless you all.